Well, I'm going to ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. We're going to come back to this text this morning and pick up where we left off last week. We're not going to reset the stage as we did last week because you remember we were in this section when we took the months off because of the COVID virus, and so now we're just going to come back and start reading at verse 28 and read down to verse 31. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, verse 28 to verse 31. Just remain seated. I'll read these four verses. It's a short passage, and then we will look at this text together. Mark 13, verse 28, this is the Word of God. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Let's pray again together now. Our Father, again we come before your throne of grace. And every time we pray, we need to be reminded that we stand in total dependence upon you. Yes, we know the English language. Yes, we can see the relationship of words one to another. But we need minds that are teachable. We need eyes that can see and ears that can hear what your voice says through your Spirit. I pray that we would have hearts that are receptive and cherish and desire to know you and your Word. May the name of Christ be exalted as we study this text together this morning. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. So if you were here last week, you remember we took a passage of Scripture. We looked at verses 24 to 27, and it was a little bit longer. I didn't want to break it up. We looked at this text in a way that, for many of you, probably it was a little unique. I shared with you some of my background, as I've shared in the past, and we've been working our way through this chapter in larger chunks. Now, I know this morning's a little different. We've got four verses, but we've taken a little bit larger chunks this morning, or through this chapter, and this morning we're narrowing it a bit. Just to remind ourselves, this chapter is about Jesus telling his disciples of the coming judgment that is going to come upon Jerusalem specifically, and Judah in a little bit broader context. If you remember back in verse 1, this sets the whole context for this chapter. Jesus has just cleansed the temple. He's pointed out this widow giving her two mites at the end of chapter 12. And as they come out of the temple, one of the disciples says, "Look at this glorious building, Jesus. It is glorious." And Jesus says, "Do you see these great buildings? They are going to be decimated. There will not even be one stone left upon another." And they continue walking. They go through the valley east. They go up to the Mount of Olives. And I can imagine in this short walk, they begin asking themselves, "What do you think he meant? When's all this going to take place?" That bothers us because they love the temple. It was the center of everything. Temple life was. And so in verse 3 it says, as they sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately. These four disciples come to Jesus privately and they say to him, "When will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" So they say, "When and what do we look for? When and what do we look for?" So that's what we've been working our way through since in this particular chapter. We've looked at the when, and we've looked at what are the signs. And so as we come this morning, we're coming back to this context, and we're going to see, again, some views that I grew up holding. You may still hold them, and I understand that. But when we look at this in context, if I don't do anything past what I did this week, last week, I again this week want to get you to think about these things, okay? I grew up, and I began reading books on this shortly after Sheila and I were married. I became fascinated with the view of end times. We use a theological term called eschatology. That's what that is, the study of eschatology. The end times. There was a book that was very popular. Maybe many of you have heard of it. Some of you have read it, called The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. Hal Lindsey, when he went to Matthew 24, which is a parallel passage, talked about this idea of the budding fig tree. You see that verse 28? From the fig tree learn its lesson. And basically what Hal Lindsey said was the fig tree symbolizes or represents Israel. And when you see Israel reconstitute itself as a nation, 1948, and the text says that generation's not going to pass away until all these things are fulfilled, and a generation is 40 years, we can look for Jesus to come back by 1988. Now, he wrote Late Great Planet Earth in the early 70s. I read it in about 1989, okay? You're doing the math with me. But see, I was fascinated by all this, and I thought, well, maybe a year or two it can be off. Yeah, I'm good with that. And I literally was thinking, any moment, any day, this is going to happen, all of these things. So he went to this verse, and he said, no, the fig tree symbolizes Israel. We see what's going on, and it's all future. Well, when that didn't pan out, you know what the modification was? Well, no, we must look at when Jerusalem is reunified at the Six-Day War in 1967. 67 plus 40 is, do the math with me, 2007. Well, what year are we living in again? 2020. We're a little bit overdue for that 40-year time frame. And so you see, when you and I begin to build our views, we adopt a system, and then we impose it on the text, we have multiple problems that begin to take place. Verse 30 of our text, as I've shared with you over and over again, can constitute a massive problem for those who believe everything in that has to do with this chapter in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 are all future. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, one of my favorite teachers, and you know this because I advocate him all the time, is John MacArthur. I love John MacArthur. I've got bukus of books by John MacArthur. I've got teaching series by John MacArthur. I've got sermons by John MacArthur. But when it comes to eschatology, I don't agree with John MacArthur. Let me read you some comments that he says, okay? And he's talking about this text in Matthew 24 parallel. Birth pains. Remember, we looked at that earlier in this chapter. These are the beginning of birth pains. He says, famines, earthquakes, and conflicts have always characterized life in a fallen world. But by calling these things the beginning of birth pains, he indicated that these things will get notably and remarkably worse at the end of the era as these unique tribulations signal the soon arrival of Messiah to judge sinful humanity and set up his millennial kingdom. And then he mentions this term, this generation, in verse 30. Listen to what he says. This generation cannot refer to the generation living at the time of Christ. For all these things, the abomination of desolation, the persecutions and judgments, the false prophets, the signs in heavens, Christ's final return, and the gathering of the elect did not take place in their lifetime. It seems best to interpret Christ's words as a reference to the generation alive when those final hard labor pains begin to take place. This would fit with the lesson of the fig tree, which stresses the short span of time in which these things will occur. You see, even he says the same thing how Lindsay did on that idea. All of this stuff didn't take place in any shape, fashion, or form back then, so it's got to be the future. And what I've tried to walk through with you is, and especially last week as we went back to the Old Testament and worked our way forward, is you and I must not always take everything woodenly in a literal term, because even they don't do it. Even they don't do it. And how do I know that? Again, not speaking ugly, because I love MacArthur, but I want you to look at one passage. We're not going to keep turning. I just want you to hold your place here. Look back at 1 Corinthians 15 just a moment. 1 Corinthians 15. And we're not going to read the entire passage, I promise. But if you remember, this is the premier chapter that deals with the bodily resurrection of Christ and therefore the bodily resurrection of those in Christ. Paul is writing to assure Christians that they will receive a resurrected body at due time in the perfect timing. And that is what is the main theme of this entire chapter. Begin reading with me here at verse 50. Verse 50. And we'll just read a few verses. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And listen to what MacArthur says about verse 52. This change will occur at the last trumpet. I do not think that this trumpet necessarily will be the last heavenly trumpet ever to be sounded. It will, however, be the last as far as the living Christians are concerned, for it will sound the end of the church age when all believers will be removed from the earth. You hear what he's saying? He says, the text says it's the last trumpet, but I don't think it's the last trumpet. Because this is dealing with, he believes, the rapture of Christians to heaven, out of the tribulation, therefore it can't be the last trumpet. Now tell me where in this text we've talked about it being the rapture and all of those things. We haven't. You don't see it in this text. It's dealing with the final resurrection of the body. But that doesn't fit with that systematic approach. Now why am I stressing this? And I stress this for every topic, not just this one. Listen to me very carefully here. When you and I come to the Bible, the first priority is let the Bible define its terms and set the context. I don't get the right, you don't get the right, Johnny Mack doesn't get the right, R.C. Sproul doesn't get the right, Billy Graham doesn't get the right, to have our systems come to the Bible and read our systems into the Bible. We must derive our beliefs from the Bible. And where the Bible speaks and we're not in agreement, we need to change our views with what the text says. Okay? So just know when I'm going to say some of these things, if you tell me, well, John MacArthur doesn't believe that, I'm going to say, I know that. Okay? I get it. I don't agree with him on this. I don't agree with others. And I didn't come to this overnight. I didn't just hear one sermon or hear one book. This took years for me to come to this idea. Okay? So with all that said, what I want us to do this morning, and I promise we're not going to be here as late as we were last week, if y'all just listen a little quicker, is we're just going to look at 2 points this morning. And I believe that what we're reading, what we have been reading, isn't something we're looking for in the future. I believe most of these things, if not the totality of these things, took place in AD 70. Now, we are still looking for the final bodily, visible return of Christ. Don't dispute that. Embrace that. But I don't think that was the context of what Jesus is telling them here. Because Jesus is saying, you see this building, guys? I'm talking to you. You see these building, guys? They're going to be torn down. Jesus isn't referring to the earthly temple that we're still looking for in our future, because they would not have understood it that way. He was talking to them. And they say, well, when and what do we look for? And then he begins telling them the when and what to look for. And he says, look, when all these things start taking place, that generation will not die until everything's taken place. These are the words of Jesus. These aren't Ken's words. Okay? Now, can't you just imagine with me that those guys are hearing this, those four disciples, about the temple and the sun not giving its light and the stars falling, which we looked last week are signs of judgment straight out of the Old Testament, given in a symbolic fashion, and earthquakes and famines and pestilences and all these things. And I would imagine they were perplexed. They were anxious. They didn't know what to think. Just like you and I, when we see everything going on around us in this world today, statues being torn down, people being assaulted, buildings being burned and looted and everything else. And if that's all you look at, you're not going to have peace. You're not going to have a sense of everything's okay. You and I must come back to the Word of God and understand and remember God is sovereign. He's in control of these things. And I don't know how everything's going to play out, but I know in the end we win if we're in Christ. Amen? That's the truth. So we've got to make sure we understand these ideas as it relates to our peace in the face of calamity. We can have peace in the midst or in the face of calamity. And this was something that Jesus described as a calamitous event. The temple destroyed, all of these things taking place. And yet, when the disciples trust Christ, they can have peace. Two things I want us to see from this text, if you're taking notes. Two simple things. One, Jesus gives an object lesson. We see an object lesson. Look at verse 28. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Where in that text does it say Israel is being referred to? Nowhere. They grew up in an agrarian society, and he would have simply said, remember in the Sermon on the Mount, observe the flowers of the field, observe the birds of the air. He's just simply saying, look around you. Earlier, Brother Calvin and I were talking about peanuts and cotton and everything else. I'm not a farmer, never been a farmer, but let's just say we were. Let's say I grew up down here, and I grew up in that society. I may say, you know, when we see the whatever a peanut, well, they grow on the ground. Cotton, let's say cotton. Whenever you see the sticks begin to get little buds on them, you know cotton's coming. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. Look at the fig tree. You know when the little sprouts begin to bud, summer's coming. Up there in Warner Robins and in Macon, when you see the little, and probably down here, when you see a barren tree overnight, the next day you see little white flowers start popping on it, you know what? Spring's here, summer's shortly thereafter, 2 weeks from now. Okay? because we don't get a lot of spring, we get summer. That's what Jesus is giving an object lesson. And notice what he says in verse 29. So also, when you see these things taking place. Now stop right there and let me ask you. What things? What things is he talking about? Everything he's been saying in this chapter. Right? Remember they said, when is all this stuff going to happen and what will be the signs? Jesus said, when you see these things taking place, you know the end is right here at hand. It's very near. He's not talking about different things. He's not talking about the things that constitute Israel as a nation. You go back, and we're not going to do it, but just go back and begin reading all through this chapter. And those are the things Jesus is talking about from the very context that he gives to them. He said, when you see them beginning, know they're going to keep on taking place, and this generation will not pass away. He began talking about these things, verse 4. That's the question. Tell us, when will these things be? And then in verse 8, he begins telling them, or verse 7, wars and rumors of wars. Even go back to false teachers. False teachers, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, pestilences. This is the beginning of the birth pains. And verse 29, when all these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Why does he say he is near? Because that translates, or that connects right back up to verse 26. When they see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, then he will send out the angels. That's why it says he is near. The same context we were last week, just a couple of verses later. Okay? These aren't different things. If it's the things he's been talking about, they all relate together, and then we have reason to believe that this actually occurred in AD 70. Now, does the Bible use this language? Yes, it does. I don't know if you paid attention when I read earlier out of Matthew 3. We won't go back and look at it. I'm just going to reference some of those verses. But in Matthew 3, John the Baptist comes and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right upon us. And then he says in verse 10, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. It's not he's going to get the axe, and then he's going to wind the axe up, and then he's going to swing the axe. No, the blow's coming down, and the axe is right at the root of the tree. And then he says in verse 12, the winnowing fork is already in his hand. Remember, the winnowing fork back then, they would take like a big pitchfork, and they would stick it in the wheat and toss it up into the breeze, and the heavier wheat would fall to the ground. But what would happen? The breeze would come and take the lighter chaff and blow it away. And John the Baptist doesn't say he's already going to get his winnowing fork. No, it says he's already holding it. What is the stress there? It's upon us. It is right here at the door. Just like when we looked at Revelation last week. The end is near. The end is near. Jesus in Mark, and we could go back, we won't, but Jesus even said in Mark 1:15, Jesus went out preaching the same message as John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in Matthew 12, Jesus told the Pharisees and the Sadducees that the kingdom of God was already in their midst. It was already upon them. Beloved, the point I'm trying to drive home to you and to me is simply this. If all of these things are taking place in the future, we got a long way to go, because there's still a mosque sitting on top of a mount in Jerusalem. Is it not, Miss Susan? Y'all were just over there a year before last. The mosque is still there. So it would have to be leveled. You know there would be a fight over the land. And then they would have to rebuild the temple, which the Bible never tells there's going to be a third temple. All of these things would take place. And how could you and I begin to say, any day now, any day now, any day now? No, we'd be saying, well, we got plenty of time. We know they don't even have a temple over there. But if these things took place behind us, which it would seem reasonable to conclude based on what the Scriptures say, comparing Old Testament and New Testament, then the kingdom has already come. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, reigning right now. And what we look for is His stepping out of eternity to come back to this earth. To come back to this earth. So we see an object lesson. Secondly, we see a guarantee. A guarantee. And I've said nearly every message in Mark 13, verse 30, is absolutely vital to a proper understanding of this chapter. And again, let me say this, just in case you're sitting there going, well, I'm not bought into all this. Listen, if I'm wrong, I'm open to correction. Because I'm not dogmatic on these things. I'll tell you where I am now. And if you're right, and one of these days we're going to be snatched up, never to go through a time of physical tribulation, as we're going up, I won't have any problem saying, you were right and I was wrong. Okay? I'm good with that. But we need to make sure that that's not where all of our eggs are in a basket. Because if the other view's right, dark days are ahead for the church on this earth, I believe. And I believe they're right upon us in this country. With everything we see transpiring right now, things are absolutely, literally changing daily. They're literally changing daily. So we've got to understand, what did this verse mean? Because it is key. Verse 30 and 31. Truly, I say to you. Now, you remember what that is in the Greek, right? Truly, as we went through the Gospel of John, what is the word truly? How is it? What is it in Greek? Amen. Right? Remember in the Gospel of John, when before Jesus would say something, He would say, Amen, Amen. Truly, truly. The King James says, verily, verily, I say to you. What is that word? I ask you sometimes to say it to make sure you're still tracking with me. Amen? Right? Jesus said it before the statement. Don't ever trust me to say, tell me amen before what I'm about to say. Because I might throw a curveball on you. Okay? Just to make sure you're paying attention. Jesus didn't do that. He gave a guarantee before He ever said what He was about to say. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things. There's that phrase again. What things? The very things He's just talked about. The very things we saw at the beginning of the chapter. See, that phrase keeps coming back. All these things. All these things. When are all these things going to take place, Jesus? Well, when you begin to see this and this and this and this. All these things. All these things. That's a key. He says, when all these things take place, this generation will not pass away until all of it is fulfilled. Verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away. The words of Christ are trustworthy, and He says it would be easier for all creation to dissolve before My word's going to fail. Beloved, this is why it is so important for you and me to know what the Word of God says. I'll be honest with you, and I've heard other people say this recently. When I see what is going on in seminaries and denominations such as our denomination, and churches across this country right now, if I'm not angry, I'm discouraged. And honestly, I look at what's going on in our country, When in Seattle, they can tear down a statue of George Washington and not touch a statue of Vladimir Lenin. That sometimes puzzles me and discourages me. Number one, my question is, why do we even have a statue of a founder of communism that led a revolution in Russia in our country? And why is that standing, but George Washington's is torn down? And this isn't just in Seattle, it's happening all over the country. And if that's all I look at, I'm a little concerned. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, and I don't. But the thing that bids me back to a heart that is at peace is the promises of God. Is to know that His Word is sure and everything He's promised will come to pass, even if I don't understand how, when, and how in the world, with everything we see going on, how can that take place? Disciples had the same issue. Look at these glorious buildings. Jesus said, don't trust what you can see, because all of this is going to be gone. And so you and I have an object lesson, and we have a guarantee about this generation's not going to pass away. Now, the term generation there, among other definitions, means the whole multitude of men living at the same time. And then another definition, listen very carefully, refers to an age, a time ordinarily occupied by each successive generation, a space of 30 to 33 years. Some estimate 40 years. Okay? Now, if Jesus gave this prophecy, where many believe it, roughly 30 A.D., and the Temple of Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus in 70 A.D., how many years is that? 40. A generation. He says, this generation is not going to pass away. And so, did the words of Jesus come to fulfillment? Absolutely they did. If we were to look back, and you can go back and do it sometime, in Mark 8:12, Mark 8:38, and Mark 9:19, the term generation clearly meant those to whom Jesus spoke. As He would speak, He would say, this adulterous generation. And then in the Gospel of Matthew, that term appears 10 times, including Matthew 24, where in the context, this generation means those to whom He's talking about. Now, most of us probably won't be around, but let's just say Pooh outlives us all. And Pooh hits 100. And then you've got the grandkids and the great-grandkids that come along. And let's say everything goes back to a more normal life as we know it after what we're going to go through, many of us are going to go through. And they come up and they say, well, what was it like in your day? And Pooh could say, well, back in my day, it was this way. Tell you a funny story. Yesterday, we went to Sheila's folks for a birthday party. And when we got over there yesterday morning, Sheila's mother had old-timey curlers in her hair. And one of the great-grandkids comes in and goes to her grandmother, who is Sheila's sister, and says, what's Nana got in her hair? And April says, honey, that's a curler. And she says, what's a curler? And she said, well, in Nana's day, she didn't grow up with curling irons. That's how they got curl in their hair. That's a funny story, but it absolutely paints a picture of what was true in that generation. And that's the idea here. Jesus is speaking to a generation about a certain thing that is going to take place, and He gives an absolute guarantee. And so here's the question you and I come to. When we come to this text, Okay? Is there anything we've seen in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 13 that tells us this generation refers to something that is future even to us? Is there anything in this text that says that? No. There's nothing from this text. So what do we do in order to come to that conclusion? We adopt a system of thought, and we come to the Bible, and we have our system, and when we read this, we say, oh, that must mean so-and-so, and it must refer to something else. And I'm not pointing the finger, because I've been guilty of doing that in the past. I've had my systematic thoughts that I've embraced, and then when I come to the text and say, wow, what does that mean? It's, oh, that must mean something else in order so it'll fit in my little system. Beloved, there's nothing wrong with systematic theology, and I love systematic theology. I think it should all fit together as a puzzle, a beautiful puzzle. The problem is some of you and I, when we begin to build our puzzles, we don't have that picture over there sometimes to know exactly where the pieces fit. And so as we build our understanding, we must let the Bible speak for itself rather than having our systems and trying to bring them into the text. And so as we draw this to a conclusion, what do we need to come away with? We need to come away with these disciples who are concerned. And they come to Jesus and they say, when's all this going to take place? And Jesus says, well, when you begin to see this and this, then you know it started. And these are the beginning of birth pains. And just as a woman that has a child and has that first feeling of birth pain and maybe the water break, it gets worse the closer it gets to before the child is born. That's the same imagery Jesus uses. He says, you're going to see it. It's going to grow worse. And when you begin to see all these things, know this, the Son of Man's right here upon you in judgment, coming in clouds. And there's going to be darkness. It's not going to be a time of light. It's going to be a time of darkness. Because judgment is upon you. It's at the very door. And I'm telling you, the generation that begins to see all these things take place, that generation is not going to pass away. Heaven and earth will dissolve away before my promises are going to fail. And so you and I, no matter what side of this issue you fall out upon, can agree on this. God's word is sure. God's promises never fail. And we trust and we rejoice in those promises that God has promised that there's nothing in all creation that will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We trust the promise that says, I will never leave you and I'll never forsake you. Be content with what you have in this world. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. One of my favorite verses of Be Thou My Vision, we just sang it a moment ago, is that third verse. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance, now and always. And so when you and I come to these troubling times, we can have peace if we trust who God is, what He's done for us in Christ, and the promises He's given us in His Word. Amen? The question is, are you united to Christ? Is your faith resting in Christ? Not who you are, not what you've done, not what denomination you're a part of, not how much Bible reading you do, not where your church membership is, but where we look completely outside of us to Jesus. He left heaven, came to this earth, took on flesh, lived a perfect life, was tempted in every way as you and I are, yet without sin. He earned the righteousness we need. Never sinned, but yet He went to the cross and God treated Him as if He committed our sins so that God could treat us as if we lived the righteous life Jesus lived. And now there's a double switch. His righteousness for our sin. He died, He was buried, and He rose again the third day. He ascended to heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, and one day He will come back for His bride. Is that your hope? If it is, we're going to have difficulties on this earth. Jesus said, in this world you're going to have difficulties, but take heart. I have what? Overcome this world. Will you pray with me?